Now, the chapter that we have tonight is the 12th chapter, and we had read to us that vital part, which is from verse 20 to 36, and in particular, the verses that are of great significance are verses 24 and 25. Nevertheless, I shall go to the beginning. I don't know if I shall reach the end, but I think there are valuable things there as well. But we are going through this gospel, as you know, chapter by chapter. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead. Now, we looked at that last week, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the anointment. So we have a very lovely scene there. Highly criticised. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Well, you know, it's very easy to speak like that. I think I've told you, maybe must have told you before, of an incident in the village where I lived. There's a lady who was saved in a revival. She was a church person, Anglican, and all her life she wanted to buy something for the church. Hardly any of us here would agree with what she bought, all right? But she felt that in Llandewi Brefi, which is famous for St. David, there should be some memorial to him. And she wanted to spend a very large sum of money on a statue to St. David. And every bishop that came refused her point blank. When I was there, she was in her 90s. And she still wanted to buy this for the church. However, a rather kind-hearted bishop was in charge of the area. And he decided to let her, but it would have to be as you enter the church, right behind. It wasn't too noticeable. It was done by one of the famous sculptors of the day and cost an enormous amount of money. All she had, every penny she had. And there was a memorial service. A service kind of establishing the fact that this had happened. And the bishop and all the people with him marched to the village, and Eleanor Jones and he was linked arms with him. A remarkable thing happened. There's a story about Llandewi Brefi that a white dove came on the shoulder of St. David. Well, just for your imaginations, a white pigeon came and led them into church. Now, that's a fact. But it just happened to be a lovely coincidence. But that's not my story. She came into the church, and he gave his address. And he said, "Many of you are saying today, what a waste of money." Let's just say it was £1,000. It was a lot of money then. "What a waste of money. If I had £1,000, I'd give it to the poor. If I had £1,000, I'd give it to the missionaries. If I had £1,000, they went through a lot of things. And then he looked at them carefully and he said, "Would you?" And that really convicted everybody, because they all knew if they had that money, they'd keep it. Remember, you're not in an evangelical setting at all, remember. And then he said, "This is her alabaster box." And I thought, well, that's right. Sometimes there are gifts that we give. They are just unto the Lord. Well, I'm sure we all disagree with what she did. And yet for her, it was her box of ointments. And in a way, I think we should have room in our hearts to respect that kind of gift from the heart. But we often say, like Judas said, "Well, what a waste of money. Ointments. Who wants to spend money on ointments? What on earth for? If I had that money, I'd spend it on this, that, and the other." And the answer to that is, would we? Would we? I dare say we don't feel very happy about the ointment either. You know, we wouldn't think of doing that. But nevertheless, it was an expression of love. And that is to be noted. This, he said, not that he cared for the poor. He didn't care for them. But because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. She's bought a box of ointment. Leave her alone. Don't harass her like this. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. This has been specially for me. It's an intimate gift. For the poor, always you have with you. If you want to give to the poor, well, they're still here. If you want to give them to the poor tomorrow, the poor will be here tomorrow. If you want to give to the poor in 10 years, the poor will be here in 10 years. The poor you'll always have with you. And much people, the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So they came, people do, don't they? They come to a place for all sorts of reasons, sometimes out of curiosity. For example, Herod wanted to see Jesus in order that he might give some display of magic or something that would be impressive to him. People want a person for all sorts of reasons, and they're not always worthy. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Now, how far, you see, will prejudice go? They're faced with, they can be critical, of course, or the box of ointment, like of any gift for that matter, and I've given you that illustration merely to highlight this. But it can be critical of that, but they are critical of a miracle. And the reason why they're critical of a miracle is in case people might believe. Now, it seems incredible to me. In case they might believe, we must stop this happening. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches and palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." So you can see now, we're in a part of the Gospel of John, running up now to the crucifixion. And so we have this acclamation and this praising of Jesus. But we must remember that the act of Mary, although apparently a waste, is also a significant act in the life of Jesus. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now, do you remember when the two were walking to Emmaus, and Jesus joined them? You remember the account, a lovely account. And he asked, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, are you from Jerusalem and you don't know what we're talking about? It's only one topic, the crucifixion of Jesus." And he said, "What things?" And they told him. And then he opened the scriptures, remember? And he showed to them how Jesus had to go through all this. Now then, their eyes were holden, their eyes were kept from really understanding or seeing. So when they said to him, "Stay with us now, abide with us," and there's that lovely hymn based on it, "Abide with me, past falls the eventide," because it's getting late and dark and dangerous, and at the breaking of bread, they recognize him. Now the sentence, did not our hearts burn within us when he told us of these things? These things came to their remembrance when Jesus told them. The people, therefore, that was with him, and he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceiving how he prevailed nothing, behold, the world is gone after him." Now that's our introduction. They're furious. They said, everybody's gone crazy on him. The whole world, or they don't mean literally the whole world, everybody's going after him. Everybody wants to know him. There's no stopping the following of this man. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "And so we would see Jesus." And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, Jesus is speaking now to these Greeks, aren't they? Certain Greeks. And they really want to know about Jesus. And we come now to the heart of this chapter. This is what this chapter is really all about. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come." Now, remember, so far in this gospel, when there's been great impending danger through Jesus Christ or disaster, he said, don't worry, it's all right. My hour is not yet come. And here we're having now an introduction of a very different period. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, that is where we are now. The Son of Man should be glorified. And he's going to give them a teaching that is a teaching that is for us and for Christians everywhere, but in this age that knows very little of sacrifice or putting ourselves out, in the kind of age that we are living, age of comfort and ease, they are very difficult words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There is our parable, there's our illustration. That if you take a corn of wheat and you put it on the shelf and you leave it there, it just remains a corn of wheat and there is nothing much to it, except the corn. Something must happen to it. If it abideth alone, it doesn't produce anything. Nevertheless, if you put it into the ground, if it fall into the ground, if that happens to it, it dies. That very thing that fell to the ground and died and seems to be so alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruits. So there's a picture, he's saying, you know, as farmers, he's saying, if you keep your seeds, you'll get no harvest. But if you put your seed in the ground, and in a way that seed dies, yet in its very death, there springs out life. And in the springing up of life, it brings a harvest. He's talking of his own death. My hour is come when I shall be glorified. There comes a time when I shall have to fall and die. And as if it were I were buried in the ground. Yet out of the very ground there will blossom red something very wonderful. Life and fruit and spiritual fruit. Do you remember the hymn that we sing? It's by Top Lady. I had to look it up to get the right phrasing. The fruit thine incarnation gives. I just can't recall the first line. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Now, that's quite something. It is because of his incarnation, and it's because of his death, and we know it's the death of the cross, and because of the cross, there's much fruits. And the fruit really is a harvest of souls throughout all ages, which is a very wonderful thing. So now he's saying, the hour when my real glory is going to be shown, my real purpose is upon us. The hour is here. And so he tells him that. And then he said, but in as far as you are concerned also, he that loveth his life shall lose it. If you're only going to live for yourself, and although you may be alive and you live very much for your pleasures, then what have you gained? A life that is pointless. He that loveth his life and just spoils himself with everything he wants, at the end of the day, the total of his life equals nil or in zero quantities. And he that hateth his life in this world, he that can see his sin and his need of God, that person shall keep it unto life eternal. It's a very brief sentence, a lot packed into it. Obviously, you have to stretch it out. So what he's saying is, also, in the spiritual experience that is related to myself, the person, say like the young man, that rich young ruler, plenty of illustrations, the rich young ruler that came, he was so likeable, nice to look at, and plenty of rich clothes, and he looked a pleasant, lovely personality, nice way of talking, very mannerly, and very lovely towards Jesus, because he knelt before him and wanted to know about eternal life. And Jesus Christ really dealt with the problem of his heart. The problem of his heart was what he loved most of all. What was his treasure? Now he said, I have to do this, but this is a test. Sell all you have and come and follow me. That's too much for him. He felt, I can't do that. I like Jesus. I'd love to have eternal life, but that's too much. And he went sadly away because he loved his life. He loved himself. He loved his luxury. He loved what he had. And because he loved those things, then you can say life equals naught. But if you have a person on the other hand that says, well, I'm just a miserable offender. I'm always falling into the sin of self-gratification. I don't want to be like that. I want to be changed. For that person, when Christ invades that life, then that life will become life abundant and eternal life. So you have to stretch it out because it's put in a very concise term here. So this is what he really is saying. You see why those two verses are important. Come back to them in a minute. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. As well, it's related to that. If then a person will come with me and will come my way, whatever the cost, then my Father will honour him. You know, if we honour God, God will honour us. Now then, he goes back then to the things that are rapidly coming towards him. Remember, it is his hour, and he's going to be glorified. He's shown us something of the heartland of the meaning. Now he comes to the events, and the events are painful, and the events are costly. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But he doesn't really, it's not escapism, it's really what shows something of the anguish of heart he's going through. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Yet that, he said, I won't have that either, because this is why I came into the world, to seek and to save that which was lost. Nevertheless, it's not a way a person would say, you know, this is very wonderful and very nice and sweet. It's not, it's just very necessary and very costly. And then he comes back to glory. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Now we are in lovely parts of scripture, aren't we? He said, my hour is come. And then he gives a little insight of what it means to die to self and to live for Christ. He gives a little insight of that. And a little insight of what it means to have a very empty life and a meaningless life. Whatever we may have, and a little insight what it means that when we have wearied of self and come to the end of ourselves and come to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and that God will honour them. And then he comes now to this time, he says, I'm troubled. Well, I wish in a way I could be saved, and yet this is why I came into this world. And God says, I have glorified thy name and will glorify it. Was a lovely words. Now who heard these things? People therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now that happens often, doesn't it, in the life of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This was not for his sake, but for our sake, that we might learn. Now, I wonder how much they learns. Who's there? They're shouting, Hosanna, Hallelujah, palm trees, what have you. They're excited about the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And they think that's wonderful. The Pharisees are upset and think, well, the whole world is going to follow after him. We better get rid of him. Lazarus as well as Jesus Christ. And then he comes and talks about his hour. Then he shows the meaning of true religion, which is centered around the cross. And then he comes on, and he comes to the realism of events, of what he has to go through. The people therefore that stood by heard it, that he said, these people that stood by, they're a mixed crowd. Before very, very long, they're going to shout, crucify him. Don't you feel that this is a puzzling thing? I don't know if they were exactly the same people, but I know this about people, that we are afraid of one another very often. And they were afraid of the Pharisees. And we do know, don't we, that the Pharisees incited them. And many of them would have been fearful. And you only need a few to start a riot and a rumpus. And the quiet ones would go by, maybe, who knows what they did. But many of them were smitten to the heart after the crucifixion and were very, very quiet. They'd come to see a show, but they went back deeply convicted. You remember that? Regarding the accounts. Now, this is a judgment of this world. Now, this is a judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He said, really, there's a greater battle going on than you think. What's he doing? He's talking about Satan. And he's saying about Satan, as Satan desires that he might have our souls. There are many names he has. They're all pretty significant, especially the ones that we know well. Jesus called him the father of lies. I think that's what lies is such a terrible thing. Satan is the father of lies. In the Ephesian epistle, he's called prince, remember, of the power of the air. In the Corinthian epistle, he's called, with a small g, the god of this world. So this little tiny planet Earth, a tiny weeny little thing in a solar system in the vastness of beyond, this little planet here, great issues are at stake. Great issues. They're going to affect now centuries of time and a myriad people, one way or the other. And so you have now a battle raging. Satan has tried to tempt Satan. We remember the tempting and how he tempted him and how he resisted temptation. But he tempted him many times as well as that, as the classical ones that we know about. But he resisted all this. He's tempted like as we are, yet remember, he remains without sin. And what he is doing now is as if, to put it pictorially, he's rescuing people from the very jaws of hell. That's really what we're talking about. Now, do we believe? Satan is pretty triumphant these days. In this century, he succeeded in bringing liberal theology until preachers and congregation doubted the infallibility and the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Word of God. He's done it very successfully because he has most theological colleges in his power all over the world. Now then, that has done its job, and the vast majority of people have left places of worship. And anyway, he's done this. Satan has come again. And instead of coming now to tackle our minds, he brings excitement. And we know the kind of havoc that is in the evangelical church today, where it really ceased to be evangelical, and that very few of them know the fundamental truths. There's been these waves of different attacks by Satan upon the mind, upon the feelings, upon the will, in all sorts of ways. Nevertheless, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is a defeated foe. He's active, he's strong. Never try and cast out an evil spirit on your own. See to it there's somebody with you and a praying group behind you. Why? He's stronger than we are. You know, when an angel, he confronts an angel in the book of Jude. Do you remember what the archangel said? The Lord rebuke thee. So for us, if an archangel has to say, the Lord rebuke thee, we then, when faced with the attacks of Satan, have to call in the resources of God's grace. But we still know this, greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. He cannot snatch us away from Christ if we are Christian. He cannot snatch us away. He can spoil our testimony. He can cause us to wander. He can ruin our testimony. But he cannot take us away from our relationship with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But the main thing here is this. What is then left of Satan, if there's a conquest on Calvary, it is this now, that he's like a chained wild dog. If you had a wild dog, a very dangerous one, it's a strong chain, and it has a 20-yard kind of lead on it, then there isn't a pretty large circumference where he can reach. Except with Satan, it is an area. What God allows for Satan to go thus far and no further. Now, there are lots of illustrations you can have. 23rd Psalm, even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death. Do you remember the next line? I will fear no evil. He cannot take away a saved soul. And very often he whispers to a person that he can do this, but he cannot take away a saved soul. He cannot take away our salvation. He cannot take away our relationship. but he can make us pretty miserable and put us out of action for a very long time, and we can waste time. But as far as his victory is concerned, he is very limited in what he can do, and is condemned, and eventually will take his place in hell with all the fallen angels. So it's dismal, his future is dismal with all those who have followed the way of Satan, and sadly, they are multitudes. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That doesn't mean everybody now, but all men in the sense, earlier on he said all the world's gone after him. Well, obviously all the world hadn't gone after him. This was just a whole crowd of people from the whole cross-section of society. And it's the same here. He said, well, what is he talking about? I am going to be lifted up. Strange thing to say. And the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, the Messiah as it is. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto him, yet a little while is the light with you. Now in John 3, and this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world, but then men prefer darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. He said, there is light. Now, light represents truth. It represents the gospel. You know, in Luke, a man that sat in darkness and under the shadow of death saw a great light. Now, we're not talking of brilliant light or sunshine or stars or what have you. We're talking about the light of understanding and of truth. Walk while you have the light. So it's an illustration as well. When would you rather walk? Well, when you can see when you're going. When you can spirit, you'll see where you're going. Because if you're a child of darkness, you'll walk right into the pits of darkness and are hurtling to hell. Then said Jesus, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. The lost, you know, in Cardiff tonight or in Wales, they are not aware that they're going to hell. They do not know where they are going. They have no idea where they're going. The only thing that they seem to be vaguely aware of, that they're walking in some kind of no man's land, which we would call spiritual darkness. And it's the grace of God that can save them from that. While ye have light, believe in the light. So we're talking about truth, aren't we? While ye may be the children of light, these things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And to come back to verse 24 and 5 in a moment. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which just spake, Lord, who hath believed our reports? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53. You sometimes think of Cardiff, because we live in Cardiff, and I always think like this when I'm coming down from Llandoch and see the city like a carpet lay before me. And this verse comes, not the, you know, the one that comes to me, I have yet many people in this city. But apart from that one, you sometimes feel, when you're in the midst of so many people, well, Lord, it seems to be so difficult. Who's going to believe my preaching? Who's going to believe my reports? And if you've been at it a long time, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you say, well, who is going to believe this report? And where am I going to find people to whom the arm of the Lord hath been revealed? Now, do you see the wonder of that? Because every now and again, somebody believes. Now, who are they? Well, they are those to whom the power of God, the strength of his right arm, that visitation to the heart of the soul. He says, and you say, well, yes, it is true. You feel as if nobody's going to believe. You feel it's a hopeless case. Everybody's going after pleasure and what have you, and entertainment, and every silly thing that comes. Is there no one going to take God seriously? And then, quite suddenly, you come across a person or a family, and you find the arm of the Lord being revealed. That's a very wonderful thing. You and I know we can argue and argue and debate and debate. We can do that. And then you can talk to another person, and it's as if they have been prepared ground. Of course they've been prepared ground, to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. And so this is quoted here from Isaiah's. And then he goes on to say, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So when Isaiah saw something of the glory of God, he can say, there will always be those who are spiritually blind, and there will always be those upon whom God reveals his glory and reveals his strength. And in a sense, preaching is a gathering in of those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. And that does mean that we belong to one another in an extraordinary and in a very, very special way. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. I've had some cases like that, thinking, I went back to a previous church once for a meeting or other. And the meeting was over, and I was standing talking. It went autumn evening, it was quite dark. And then somebody came and grasped my arm. Oh, I said, hello, I haven't seen you for a while. And this lady said, I just want you to know, I believed also, and then fled. And you might say, not a lot of courage. Well, maybe not, but you don't know everybody's setting, and you don't know what everybody has to put up with. But it's very thrilling sometimes. There are those who openly confess, and they do confess in their way, and there are those, and the astonishing thing is, years later, you find them coming out for the Lord. God works in a mysterious way, but he never, never ceases to work his wonders. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Or put it another way, they feared men more than they feared God. Same thing. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth in me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. So if you believe in me, you are believing in God. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I come as a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So he's talking really of the great function of preaching now. And the function of preaching is the exposition of the word of God. In fact, you see, something that I know you all know, but it's interesting for us to know. When we talk of worship, hymn singing is lovely in worship, but not necessary. The reading of the scriptures has helped to know where we are. But that which is essential and necessary in worship is the declaring of the lights. That's God glorifying. Because quite honestly, you could read a long passage and you could pray for a long time and you haven't done anything to enlighten people whatsoever. The reading of the word can help. But in a clearer way, God has ordained preaching to be the means of blessing. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they go unless they are sent? So preaching is vital. And once preaching is put into a little appendix at the end or disappears, then worship has ceased. Because as human beings, we're always capable of doing all sorts of things, from massive forms of liturgy to forms of excitement and so on. So he's saying, this is why I came. I didn't come to give you a form of service. I didn't come to tell you this or the other. I came as light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. That's the object of the exercise. I want to save you. And I want to tell you how to be saved. That's the purpose. And if any man hear my words and believe me, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's my purpose. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we judge ourselves in a way. If we reject God, we have put ourselves in a position of judgment, because the word itself will judge us. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. He told me what to do. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So he gives them, in this period, running up to the cross, very rapidly, a time when he shall be glorified. And a voice comes from heaven because of the frailty of the people. He brings this. But in that is this gem, where he gives an insight into the cross. I have to die in order that you might live. If I had not died, then there would be no life for us. That'd be true, isn't it? He came to die in order that we might live. Why did he die? In order that the penalty for our sin should be paid. And so if I had not died, it would be just like an interesting theory on the shelf somewhere, amongst other theories and forgotten. But because of its reality, and confirmed by the resurrection, and that he did die, and the death was real, yet we know that by that very death, it's life for us. You all have said sometime or another when you were children, why do they call Good Friday good? As a little boy, I used to think it was bad. I know what bad men did to Jesus. I loved Jesus. What wicked men they were. What a bad day it was. And I couldn't understand how it could ever be good. It's good because of its value for us. It's good because it's life-giving to us. It's good because he dies in our place as a punishment for our sin. Therefore it is good. It is costly. It is harsh. It is cruel. He also faced the wrath of God in our place. Yet he did this. It brings forth much fruits. That's why you and I are able to say tonight, with happy confidence in our hearts, we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Or we're able to say, my sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And so on. We're able to say that. Why? Because he who fulfilled the law in our place died for our failure. And so there he shows the heartland of his suffering and his meaning. Then, don't let's forget that we also must die to self. If we are going to be useful as Christian people, then I would say we have to learn this. And I don't know. I think we are living in the most difficult age for this to happen. Let me read you this hymn. This is one of the early, when I first came across singing English hymns, and one that, with When Peace Like a River, which I learnt when I came as a student pastor at Cardiff, it became my favourite immediately. I thought it was wonderful. And here was another one. I heard this sung in Swanwick in the students' conference, and I was feeling very lonely. My friend who went with me, I said, I'll come to the conference if you stay with me. I don't like being lonely. I'm a shy person. I didn't want to go at all. And I went. And immediately I arrived, he left me. He said, it's for your good. Well, he wasn't very popular for quite a while. But it was then I learnt a little lesson. I thought, I'm lonely. Others are lonely. And I've always made it my business to seek out lonely people. And I find it very rewarding. You know, because there are lots of lonely little people who like to be included. But this hymn showed me that my kind of unwillingness was all because of self-centeredness. Oh, the bitter shame. Now, this is to do with this verse. You know, losing your life in order to gain it. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain, and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Now, lots live like that, don't they? I'm not saying they're not Christian, but lots live like that. They want everybody to entertain them and to amuse them all the while, and please them. Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father, and my wistful heart said faintly, a bit of a bargain now, okay, some of self and some of thee. Let's strike a happy medium. You can rule part of my life and I keep the other half. Lots live like that. Don't deprive me of my, I won't give that day up, or I won't give this up, and so on. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and ah, so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self, Lord, will that do? Give me a little corner, less of self, and more of thee. Surely, I can't do better than that, can I? That's pretty good. Less of self, just a little corner left for me, where I can have my favourite little sins. And more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication. None of self. He drives a hard bargain, but he's no man's debtor. It means happiness. None of self, and all of thee. And in that position, you don't suddenly there and you're there forever. That's a position that we always have to keep maintaining, remembering that he died in order that I might live. That in a sense, we have to die dearly in order that others might live. That others might see in us the radiance and the beauty and the glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and we worship thee and praise thee and ask thee to bless our meeting here tonight. Guide us in the ways of God for thy name's sake. Amen.